This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3 as we continue our study through this letter that James wrote to Jewish Christians. And keep in mind, these were Jewish Christians who were persecuted for their faith in Christ. They fled their homes, their families, their jobs, many of them. They had to leave town. And keep in mind, James is calling these brethren, these Jewish believers, to maturity and commitment to the Lord. And I think the Holy Spirit is doing the same with us as we read through this letter. He wants us to grow, to mature in the faith. And James hits them, and the Holy Spirit, I think, hits us hard in this. He calls them to embrace the trials that they're facing with joy and to guard against the temptations that come your way to get you away from those trials but into sin. No, don't do that. And we saw that in James chapter 1, the believer in suffering. As we moved into James chapter 2, he's calling for them to manifest a heart of love and concern for all people. And it's just not, you know, the upper class or the influential, all people, poor, disadvantaged. It doesn't matter who they are. Help them. Reach out to them. And we saw that in James chapter 2 as we focused on the believer in service. Now, I wish James chapter 3 was in here, but it is. And you would think, okay, James, you hit us pretty hard. Maybe it's going to be a little easier as we get to chapter 3. Well, no, not at all. He's not trying to be mean or unloving, and we need to understand that. But the Lord wants us to mature in the faith, to be totally committed to the Lord. And as we are, these things then will be manifested in our lives. Yes, you know, we're going to endure suffering with joy because we know the Lord's in control. We'll reach out to people because we understand that we are all created in the image of God. It doesn't matter if you're black or white, tall or short, thin, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. And here in chapter 3, the believer in his speech. Ouch, already, right? In other words, a mature Christian, a spirit-filled Christian, has the power over their tongue. And, you know, you can't have excuses here. It's not like, well, you know, I'm just not good with people. That's an excuse. You mean God, Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, can't help you to speak in a way that would bless people? I guess he's not too great. I guess he's not too powerful. Of course he is. And here's the thing. If your tongue is blasting people, putting them down, mocking them, attacking them, you got to be careful. And it shows where you are standing, and that's what James is addressing here. He wants them to grow up. The Lord wants us to grow up. And I realize, you know, some of you are probably thinking, you know, I should have read ahead of time and would have missed this morning, you know. Sorry, you're here. You have to endure. But I think we all need to be here. Don't we all need to hear this? I mean, why would God put it in here if it wasn't important for us to learn? Of course it is. Our speech, the words that we say, are so important. We'll see that here this morning. And, you know, let me say this before I go on. I'm not picking on anyone. I'm not pointing my finger at anyone. This is for all of us. And I guess, I don't know, I'll put it this way. If you feel like I'm picking on you, I'm not. But maybe God is. And you need to listen then, right? I'm not picking on anyone. This is for me, guys. This study the Lord is showing me, and I'm just revealing to you what the Lord has for me. And probably for you as well. And I think it's really important, especially in the days we're living in. Because we see all kinds of words being spoken, right? That are not very helpful towards people. In fact, it could be very damaging. In 1899, four newspaper reporters from Denver, Colorado, set out to tear down the Great Wall of China. Wow, that's a big feat. And they almost succeeded. Literally. These four guys met by chance on a Saturday night in a Denver railroad depot. Al Stevens, Jack Tornay, John Lewis, Hal Walshire. And they represented four Denver papers, the Post, the Times, the Republican, and Rocky Mountain News. Each man was sent by his respective newspaper to dig up a story, any story, for the Sunday editions. So they were at the railroad station. They wanted to see if they could snag a visiting celebrity that would happen by, and none arrived that evening. by train or otherwise. And so the reporter started commiserating. For them, no news was bad news, and all were facing empty-handed return trips to their city dust. Al declared he was going to make up a story and hand it in, and the other three laughed. Someone suggested they all walk over to the Oxford Hotel and have a beer, and they did. And Jack said he liked Al's idea about faking a story. Why didn't each of them fake a story and get off the hook? And John said Jack was thinking too small. Four half-baked fakes didn't cut it. What they needed was one real whopper they could all use. Another round of beers? A phony domestic story would be too easy to check on. So they began discussing foreign angles that would be very difficult to verify. Keep in mind, this is in 1899. China was distant enough, it was agreed, they would write about China. John leaned forward, gesturing dramatically in the dim light of the barroom. "Try this one on," he said. "Group of American engineers stopping over in Denver en route to China. The Chinese government is making plans to demolish the Great Wall. Our engineers are bidding on the job." Harold was skeptical. Why would the Chinese want to destroy the Great Wall of China? Well, John thought for a moment. They're tearing down the ancient boundary to symbolize international goodwill to welcome foreign trade. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Another round of beers. By 11 p.m., the four reporters had worked out the details of their preposterous story. After leaving the Oxford Bar, they would go to the Windsor Hotel. They would sign four fictitious names to the hotel register. They would instruct the desk clerk to tell anyone who asked that four New Yorkers had arrived that evening, had been interviewed by reporters, had left early the next morning for California. The Denver newspapers carried the story, all four of them, front page. In fact, the Times headline that Sunday read, "Great Chinese Wall Doomed. Peking Seeks World Trade." Of course, the story was a phony, a ludicrous fabrication concocted by four capricious newsmen in a hotel bar. Here's the problem. It was taken seriously. It was picked up and expanded by newspapers in the eastern U.S. and then by newspapers abroad. And when the Chinese themselves learned that the Americans were sending a demolition crew to tear down their national monument, most were indignant, some were enraged. Particularly incensed were the members of the secret society, a volatile group of Chinese patriots who were already weary of foreign intervention. They, inspired by the story, exploded, rampaged against the foreign embassies in Peking, and slaughtered hundreds of missionaries. In 2 months, 12,000 troops from six countries joined forces, invaded China with the purpose of protecting their own countrymen. The bloodshed which followed sparked a journalistic hoax invented in a barroom in Denver, became the white-hot international conflagration known to every high school history student as the Boxer Rebellion. The power of the word is seen in Paul Harvey's Rest of the Story. Nations have risen and nations have fallen to the tongue. Lives have been elevated and lives have been cast down by the tongue. Goodness has flowed like a sweet river from the tongue, but so has the cesspool. The tiny tongue is a mighty force in human life indeed. Now, there's some debate. Was this an act? Does this actually happen, this Boxer Revolution, because of this story? There's some pros and cons to that. But here's the thing. Words can have huge, huge consequences. And the tongue is the index of our character because it shows who we are by what we say. That's what James is dealing with in these verses. And my prayer is that we would listen to what the Holy Spirit is showing us and not only hear these things, but that we would also apply these things to our lives. James said in James 1:22, "But be doers of the words and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now this morning we're going to focus on 3 points in the verses we'll be studying. It's a message I've called the power of the tongue, and you'll see how that plays out. But the 3 points are this. In James chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it's the power to direct. In verses 5 through 8 of James 3, the power to destroy. And then in verses 9 through 12, the power to bless. So we're going to pick up James chapter 3, starting in verse 3, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we look at the believer in his speech, and specifically the power of the tongue. James wrote, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. James is using two illustrations here to show us how something that is so small can control something that is so strong, so big. And to do this, he speaks of a horse and a ship. So we'll start with the horse. These creatures can weigh anywhere from like 800 pounds to some 2,200 pounds when they're adults. They're huge. They're massive. I mean, you look at those Clydesdale horses. Man, think of the size of them. The power that they have. What controls these massive creatures? A small bit that's placed in their mouth. That's all that's needed to control them. But here's the problem. If you lose control of the harness that's attached to the bit of the horse, he'll be out of control. He'll do his own thing. But if the rider has control of the harness and the bit, he can direct the horse in the direction that he wants it to go. The small bit can control a large horse. Now keep that idea in mind, that there needs to be someone who's controlling the horse. Someone has to have control of the harness and the bit that's in the mouth of the horse. The next illustration that James uses is that of a large ship. And what controls that ship? How is it directed? You know, you look at the size of ships today, and man, they're huge. And what directs them, what guides them, is a rudder. The Queen Elizabeth, just for an example, weighs some 83,673 gross tons. And the rudder weighs 140 tons. That little rudder controls that big ship. And here's the problem. If the rudder is broken, then the pilot's not going to be able to steer the ship. It's going to be out of control. That means someone has to have control of that rudder. And again, that's the pilot. No one's steering the ship. You're in trouble also. You're going to be out of control. And this is the idea here is the power to direct. And the tongue has the power to change the direction of a person's life, to direct us. It could be good or evil. Solomon said in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. I mean, Solomon talks a lot about the tongue, what comes out of our mouth. The words we speak have great potential for good or for evil. It all depends what comes out of our mouth, what we say. It could bring death or life to people. One person said, keep your words warm and sweet, for you might have to eat them. We need to be prepared for the consequences of what we say. So, you know, be careful what comes out of your mouth. And I think the point that James is making is even though the tongue, being a small member of our body, has the power to change the course of a life. You know, think about words that have been spoken that have destroyed friendships, relationships, jobs, marriages. I mean, they could be deadly, and we think we have things under control, but we don't, and that's the problem. Well, what can we do? Well, the psalmist said, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We have to be able to surrender to the Lord before we speak, or we're going to be in trouble. I mean, isn't it easy? Someone says something to you, you don't even have to think, right? You've got a sarcastic remark, you've got a slam that could come out faster than anything. And then it's out there. How do you get it back? You can't. One writer put it like this. He said, this means that both the bit and the rudder must be under the control of a strong hand. The expert horseman keeps the mighty power of his steed under control, and the experienced pilot courageously steers the ship through the storm. When Jesus Christ controls the tongue, then we need not fear saying the wrong things or even saying the right things in a wrong way. Absolutely. I don't know. You know, you might have heard about the guy who was working in the produce department. And a lady came up to him and she asked the guy, can I buy a half a head of lettuce? And he replied, half a head? Are you serious? God grows these in whole heads and that's how we sell them. You mean, she persisted, that after all these years I've shopped here, you won't sell me half a head of lettuce? Look, he said, if you like, I'll ask the manager. So she indicated that she would appreciate it, and the young man marched to the front of the store. And he said to the manager, you won't believe this. There's a lame brain idiot of a lady back there who wants to know if she can buy a half a head of lettuce. Well, he noticed the manager gesturing, and he turned around to see the lady standing behind him, obviously having followed him to the front of the store. And he said, and this nice lady was wondering if she could buy the other half. Well, later in the day, the manager cornered the young man and said, that was the finest example of thinking on your feet I've ever seen. Where did you learn that? He said, well, I grew up in Grand Rapids. And if you know anything about Grand Rapids, you know that it's known for its great hockey teams and its ugly women. Well, the manager's face just flushed. I mean, it was red, and he interrupted. He said, my wife is from Grand Rapids. And which hockey team did she play for? I'm just not that quick on my feet. But think about the power of the spoken word. I don't think we realize how much our words can influence people. And it could be for good or bad, as I said. I'll give you one example. In many of the mosques today, young people going in are listening to the radical imams preaching hate and violence against non-Muslims. And they're being filled day in and day out with these words of hatred towards others, and it influences their lives so much that they become suicide bombers or they kill people. And you may be thinking I'm exaggerating about how words can impact us like that, but I'm not. The stories of a Muslim extremist who turned to Christ, Mr. Muhammad's particular experience, however, does not fit easily into this narrative. He lives in a majority Muslim country, has little interest in seeking an asylum in the West, and treads an unlikely path followed by few former jihadists. His story that began in Kurdish part of North Syria, Afrin, where he grew up in a Muslim family, Mr. Muhammad flirted with extremism in his teens. His cousin took him to hear jihadist preachers as a 15-year-old, and he adhered to some of the most extreme interpretations of Islam. But when the war broke out in Syria, after the country's 2011 uprising, Mr. Muhammad initially joined the secular Kurdish forces in their fight for autonomy. Mr. Muhammad's subsequent ideological journey rarely made complete sense, but by his account, he became traumatized by the deaths he witnessed on the front line, which in turn re-energized his interest in the extremist versions of Islam that he had learned about as a teenager. When I saw all these dead bodies, he said, it made me believe all these things they said in the lectures. It made me seek the greatness of religion, or at least his violent interpretations of that religion. When a friend invited him to defect in summer 2012 to Nusra Front, a group that seeks to establish an extremist state, Mr. Muhammad readily agreed. As a fighter, he continued to witness extreme brutality. His colleagues executed several captives by crushing them with a bulldozer. Another prisoner was forced to drink several liters of water after his genitals were tied shut with string. This time, however, Nusra's propaganda made the violence seem tolerable. They used to tell us these people were the enemies of God, Mr. Muhammad said, and so I looked on these executions positively. You think words influenced his life? Absolutely. But in the end, this man came to saving faith because of the words he heard. Instead of the violence of killing people, he heard about the love, the joy, the peace that is found in Jesus Christ. And God took this angry, violent man and turned him into a man of God, a man of peace, who's now wanted by Islam. They want to put him to death. But the words of Christ brought life to this man and not death. We need to be careful what we say and how we say things, because people are listening. On April 21st, 1855, Edward Kimball went into a Boston store and led young Dwight L. Moody to Christ. He's one of the greatest evangelists. And the tongue is like a bit and rudder, guys. It has power to direct, and how important it is that our tongues direct people in the right way. So make no mistake about it, the tongue is a very small part of our human body. Yet, look what it can do. Has the power to direct in a good way as well as a bad way. But it not only has the power to direct, it has the power to destroy a life. Look at verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell or Gehenna. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So here James is just talking about the power of the tongue to destroy. And he used the illustration of a forest fire and how devastating it can be. Just a little spark can burn a forest down. At 9 p.m. one Sunday evening, October 8, 1871, you may have heard the story, Mrs. O'Leary's cow. You know that cow. She kicked over the lantern as she was being milked and started the Great Chicago Fire. Blackened 3.5 miles of the city, destroying over 17,000 buildings before it was checked by gunpower explosions on the south line of the fire. It lasted for 2 days, that fire, and killed over 250 people. But you know what? Yeah, we all know that story. But there was a bigger fire in the Midwest that year. And that same day, it was a dry autumn day. A spark ignited a raging fire in the north woods of Wisconsin and burned for a month, taking more lives than the Chicago fire. A firestorm that destroyed billions of yards of timber. And it was just one spark. And that's how the tongue can work. A mere spark of an ill-spoken word can produce a firestorm that annihilates everything it touches. And, you know, you read this and you go, well, man, it's better than if I don't talk. That's not what James is saying. He's saying, how are you talking? What are the words that are coming out of your mouth? That's what's important here. Yes, it'd be a lot easier if we didn't say anything, but that's not practical. And the bit and the rudder can do tremendous good when they're controlled properly. And that's the key. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But keep that in mind, that the way to control the tongue is to surrender your whole life, your whole body, including the tongue, to the Lord. I mean, look at wild animals. And that's what James talks about here. What we do with them. We can take wild animals, huge creatures, ferocious creatures, we could tame them. We can make bears ride bicycles. Not the Chicago Bears, okay? But we can make bears ride bicycles. What about lions? We could teach lions to do tricks. They just can't win the Super Bowl. I'm sorry, guys. We're in the same boat as you, so, you know, being bears. You can't win the Super Bowl. But think about these creatures. How massive. Elephants. Elephants on a little stool. Standing. Incredible. We can tame these huge, huge creatures, these ferocious creatures. Yeah, we can't control the tongue. One writer put it like this, and he really nails it. He wrote, I am more deadly than the screaming shell from the howitzer. I win without killing. I tear down homes, break hearts, and wreck lives. I travel on the wings of the wind. No innocence is strong enough to intimidate me. No purity pure enough to daunt me. I have no regard for truth, no respect for justice, no mercy for the defenseless. My victims are as numerous as the sands of the sea and often as innocent. I never forget and seldom forgive, and my name is gossip. What can we do about it? Remember what David said in Psalm 141:3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We can't do it on our own. Why? Because of the flesh nature. It's amazing how it just rises up. And we say things, wow, that we wonder where that came from. And I'm sure if, you know, I went around the room and asked you if you have ever said anything that you regretted, you would all say yes, and probably many times over. I'm not going to do that, but I think you understand that. It's just not easy for us to control the tongue. And the words we say can be destructive. And, you know, being religious is also dangerous because what happens is they tend to look down upon others and exalt themselves. They miss the whole point. Jesus didn't. Remember when the Jewish religious leaders were coming against Jesus and his men for not washing their hands according to the law that they made up? In Matthew 15, verses 16 through 20, we're told this. Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Doesn't that just make sense? But what do? We go to the how we eat or what we eat. We're so worried, but we don't care what comes out of our mouth. True defilement does not come from putting certain foods in your mouth. It's what comes out of your mouth. That's where true defilement comes. From our lips. It's a reflection of what's in our heart. It's a heart issue. And if you're self-centered, then evil will come forth. If God's on the throne of your heart, then your speech will be seasoned with salt. It's gracious. But there's a battle. And I think we miss that today. I think, you know, we miss the struggle that's going on in our lives because we're not paying attention. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, "The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Oh, man, you know, how true that is. You want to do something good, and all of a sudden, you know, you're taking your wife out to dinner, and then something happens, and you're in a fight. I wanted to do something good. What happened? Well, the flesh was warred against the spirit, and you let the flesh win. I wanted to do good. How did it get to this point? It's her fault. Yeah, that's not going to help. There is a war going on, a battle that's going on in our lives, and that flesh nature that was crucified is trying to resurrect itself and show its ugly face, and the Spirit is trying to control our lives. And who wins? It all depends on who you surrender your life to at that given moment. But here's the thing. We can prepare ahead of time how we're going to respond by spending time with God and heeding the Spirit's guiding. Paul said in Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Yeah, there's the key. It's the hardest thing, right? Because who gets in the way? We do, the flesh. God wants us to walk a certain way, and all of a sudden, well, you know, that's just not right. Well, what do you mean? I mean, that's what, you know, at the men's retreat this weekend that we went to, the message was Jonah, the angry prophet. Okay, not a great title, right? But he was. He was angry. God said, "Go to Nineveh. Tell these people judgment's coming." "No, I'm going the other way." Instead of going 500 miles to Nineveh, he went 2,500 miles. He was heading to Tarshish. So, you know, he was on a boat, got his ticket. Big storm came. The people, the sailors on the boat goes, "Hey, this is some guy's causing this on this boat. Who is it?" Lot fell to Jonah, ended up throwing him overboard. Calm sea, swallowed up by a great fish. He finally goes back to Nineveh. Goes to Nineveh. He's not happy because he doesn't like the people. They're wicked. They're cruel. They're brutal people. He wants them destroyed. He's fighting against the will of God. He was more interested in the, I think it was a fig tree that was over his head bringing shade to him that died. The one that God had made for him for shade that died, than he was for the salvation of the people of Nineveh. And when the people repented and got saved, you know what Jonah's response was? "I knew you'd do that, God. I knew you'd save them." He wasn't happy. He should have rejoiced. That's how we are when we're fighting against the will of God. We can make all kinds of good excuses. But when God says, "Hey, this is how you need to walk," and we're like, "Well, yeah, but they don't deserve it." That's not what God said. God, I don't think anywhere it says treat them as they deserve to be treated. Because if God treated us that way, we'd all be in trouble. Paul in Romans 6, verses 12 through 14 said, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So we walk in the Spirit, and as we do, the words that come from our lips are seasoned with salt. They bless people. They build them up, even correct them, but not tear them down, not destroy them. And again, you may not think much about this. And maybe why are you spending so much time on this? Let's move on. But let me put it into perspective. I think I shared this with you last week, but think about this. For every word in Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, 125 people died in World War II. For every word in that book. Do words destroy? Absolutely. Take it to heart. And it's definitely not easy, guys. But if it was easy, will we need God? We think we can do it on our own. And you know what God does? Call me when you need me. He'll let you try. Just like he did with Jonah. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale before he prayed. I mean, I would get tossed in the water, I'm praying, right? 3 days in the belly of the whale. But God will wait till you come to the end of yourself and you cry out to him. And for the tongue, yeah, it could be used for good or for evil. You know, in James 3:6, look at where what's fueling these words that we speak that are deadly. Look at verse 6 again. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by what? Hell. Jesus is saying that the words we speak that are deadly come from the pit of hell. And not only from the pit of hell, but they are continually set on fire by hell. The uncontrolled tongue has a direct pipeline to hell. Wow. That kind of puts it in a perspective I don't like. But that's how dangerous it is. You got to cut off that pipeline by drawing close to God. And as we'll see in James, he says he'll draw close to you. Now, the kind of hard part is, James says in verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Well, wow, no one can tame it. In fact, of this poison, one writer said, the poison of the tongue is no less deadly. It murders men's reputations by the slanders it utters, their souls by the lusts and passions it stirs up in them, and many times their bodies, too, by the contentions and quarrels it raiseth against men. It's more deadly than snakes because it destroys people's lives. We need to be careful. You know, there was a scientist that found out that the poison from the skin of a tiny South American tree frog is more toxic than any other known venom. And the rainforest Indians use the venom from the skin of the frog to poison their blowguns. The arrows on them. It's more deadly than anything else except the tongue, the evil that comes forth, a word of iniquity. How sad. I think, you know, I was talking to Pastor Sandy Adams yesterday at the men's retreat, and I said, you know, this is a really appropriate topic, Jonah the angry prophet. Because as you look at what's going on in this nation, this world, we see all these things happening, and what happens to us? We start getting angry. You know, one of my weak points was we don't get Fox News anymore, and I'm probably, it's better for me, because I would just get angry. Those idiots! How could they do that? Did God die for those idiots? He died for this one. You see how easy it is to let words start coming from our mouth. And we're very justified. We can make a good stand against what this evil world is doing. But God died for them. And we need to love them. We're not going to save this nation. God never called us to. He called us to save the people in this nation. And here's the thing. By saving the people within this nation, the nation gets saved. What happened in Nineveh? The people repented, and the nation was spared. It was saved. See, we're trying to save Washington. Good luck with that one. No, change the people. Change the nation. Bring them to Jesus. So the tongue has the power to destroy. And that, if we end it there, that would be a bad thing, right? But the tongue has the power to bless. Look at verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. So James hits it pretty hard here. It's not an easy pill to swallow. He said that our tongue, the words that we speak, can be used for the highest calling in that we can bless God. And isn't that awesome? Now, worshiping God here this morning. But then he continues on and he makes this point that is hard. With the same tongue you're blessing God, you can use it for the lowest evil to curse man. And it shouldn't be, because man was created in his image. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. If we are born again, if we have given our life to Jesus Christ, if he is Lord and Savior of our life, then our speech should be consistently glorifying to God. And that makes sense. Our speech in church should not be one way, and then as we leave the church door, our whole vocabulary changes. We curse man. The words that flow from our mouth are not glorifying to God. That should not be. And I guess, you know, the problem is that the last part of a Christian's body to be redeemed seems to be their tongue, right? It's the thing we use the most. And I think for all of us, and again, this is not to condemn us. God's not condemning us. He's trying to teach us things so we can mature, we can grow. And I think we all need to hear that. We all need to learn the lesson that God is showing us through this. You know, man can't tame the tongue. James told us that, but God can. And that's means we have to surrender. And one of the things we can ask God to do is, Lord, cauterize our lips, right? You know, in Isaiah said, woe to me, I am ruined for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When he saw the Lord high, sitting upon his throne, the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah saw himself as he was before a holy God. And he's like, Lord, wow, I have unclean lips. I need you to take care of that, to help me with my speech. And thus, in doing so, he was submitting to the cleansing touch of God. And we're told there in Isaiah 6 that one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The cleansing touch of God upon our lives, upon the words that we say, how important that is. But you have to understand, first of all, you have a problem. And ask God, Lord, help me in my speech. Help me to say things that would help people, build them up, correct them in love if they need to be corrected. And as we come to God and ask Him for help, as He touches us and cleanses us, we can then serve. Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. That's what we need. And I'll add another one. We need to be in the Word of God so the Spirit of God can direct our lives. We need to be more than hearers of the Word. We have to be doers of the Word, because otherwise we're deceiving ourselves. That's a dangerous place to be. And James is not saying that if, you know, you curse others, put others down, use profanity, you're not saved. He says these things ought not to be so. So you need to be careful. Being a Christian and others knowing that, what is your witness to them? How do you respond to those tough situations? People are always watching. And not only non-Christians, but Christians are watching. How are you encouraging them in their walk? Are they growing by watching you and how you live out your faith? What about your children or grandchildren? How do they see you respond to situations? And if you make a mistake, how do you deal with that? We need to be careful. Remember, James says it wants these guys to grow up, to mature, not to be carnal. Don't remain immature in the faith. Grow up. You know, we bless God with our speech. That's the highest calling. And we should bless others as well. You know, David in 1 Chronicles 29 was collecting some of the provisions of the temple. He couldn't build the temple because he was a man of war. His son Solomon was going to build it. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 15, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all these things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope.'" Oh, what a wonderful blessing. Praising God, right? And what happens if he walks out and goes, "You know, that Ahaziah guy was just a jerk today. Just hate that guy, man." Well, okay, so you did this wonderful praise to God, and now someone who was created in the image of God, you just put him down. Those things should not be. It doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent with who's controlling our life. I think it's easy to praise God. It's hard to speak good things of your fellow man. Why? Because they're not like me and they just irritate me. That's pretty much the issue. I mean, I've told my wife before, you know, if anything ever happened to her and she died, I don't know who I would marry because no one could handle me. It's taken her 39 years to get me to the place I am today, and I still have a long way to go. She knows all my idiosyncrasies. Pray for her, man. She's a saint. But what about other people? See, even in marriages, that's tough. That's why there's a lot of problems. You don't do things the way I like. You know, the correct way for the toilet paper is over the top, not the other way around. We're still working on that, but we're almost there. 39 years, we're getting there. Actually, she's changing me, but it's hard. But we can't get along, right? Why? Because of self. Is it really that big of a deal? There was one day that I went into the bathroom and the toilet paper was the opposite way of the way I liked it. I'm like, I can't believe this. And I started to change it. And the Lord's like, does it really matter? And you know how it's just like getting hit, like should have had a V8 type moment. It's like, oh my gosh, it's toilet paper. Who cares which way it goes? At least it's air in the roll, right? But that's how crazy it can get with self, isn't it? We let that stuff get in the way and it causes divisions. It causes all kinds of problems in relationships. We start putting people down. No. We need to be careful on the things we say, because it can obviously hurt people. One story of a Christian man whose intimate friends couldn't find anything out about his religious affiliations, none at all. And one day, a friend of his, on being told that he belonged to the church, exclaimed, "Why, I've known him intimately for years, but I've never dreamed he was a Christian." He could not possibly conceive how the mouth that spoke so violently and indecently of his fellow men could be opened in church to praise and bless God. Wow. That's a heavy duty one, isn't it? But people are watching, like I said. You know, we've been redeemed by God, and he's given us the capacity of speaking things that are holy. Then, again, not only bless God, but man who is created in the image of God, like I said. Our speech should not be used as an instrument for the devil. It shouldn't be inconsistent, because we're believers. In fact, James says in verses 11 and 12 of James 3, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. You know, blessings and cursings make no sense flowing out of our lips. Just as fresh and bitter water coming through the same opening, nor fig trees producing olives or grapevines producing figs. And yet when we speak, wow. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37 of the Jewish religious leaders, he said, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, the idea that Jesus is bringing forth is, what's going on in your heart is going to be manifested in your speech, the things you say. And so get right with God, give him your whole life. And if you refuse, you're not going to like what you hear, and either will others. Warren Wiersbe put it like this in regard to the speech that flows from our lips. This is what he wrote. The tongue that blesses the Father and then turns around and curses men made in God's image is in desperate need of spiritual medicine. How easy it is to sing the hymns during the worship service, then after the service get into the family car and argue and fight all the way home. My brethren, these things ought not to be. The problem, of course, is not the tongue, it's the heart. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart and they defile the man. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. As we fill our hearts with God's word and yield to the Holy Spirit, he can use us to bring delight to others, and we will be refreshing fountains and trees. Again, we don't realize the power of the tongue, how it affects people. And, you know, remember the story we opened up with the four reporters who provided the spark that ignited the infamous Boxer Rebellion just by their words, the false words that they spoke. Words can be destructive. But here's the thing, they can be a tremendous blessing. When I first became a registered nurse many, many moons ago, I was in my 20s. I was working in a telemetry unit as a licensed practical nurse. I got my registered nurse degree and I went straight to the ICU, CCU to work. And I was the youngest person there working in the intensive care unit. And lots of energy. You know, when you're young, you just want to take care of the sickest patients, the biggest challenges. You want everything that could be thrown at you. And I had a wonderful, wonderful preceptor who taught me so, so much. And one day before we started our shift, she came up to me and said, you know what, Joe, you've been taking care of the sickest patients. I mean, they've been horrible. And you need to take some easy patients, too. So I'm going to give you one patient that's on a ventilator or a breathing machine who's stable. They're fine, you know. And I'm going to give you another guy who's really easy. He came in with some chest pain, but he's doing fine. He's not having any pain. There's no changes on his EKG. Everything's okay with him. You take care of these two patients today, and, you know, it should be fine. I was not happy to tell you the truth. The guy with the chest pain was an anesthesiologist at the hospital, and I didn't think too much about it. He was my easy patient. But I thought, you know what? Let me go see my easy patient first, and then I can spend time with the guy who's on the ventilator. This guy's pretty much self-care, even though he's in the ICU. And then I'll go see my other patient. And the key is, he was my easiest patient. Was is the key word. I walked in, and I was talking to him, and, you know, doing okay. And he said, you know, I'm just having a little bit of chest pain. You know, I don't know, it was 3, 4 out of 10. It's not bad. It's just a little bit of pain. And, you know, my preceptor's there. I said, you know, we should probably give him a nitroglycerin. She said, yeah, I'll give him a nitroglycerin, put it under his tongue, see if that helps his chest pain. And I gave him the nitroglycerin, and the pain got worse. It went from a 3 to 4 to a 10 out of 10. And I looked at the monitor, and instead of a normal EKG, it was a tombstone. Now, you don't have to know anything about EKGs. You see a tombstone, it's not a good thing, is it? All of a sudden, he goes into VTAC, VFib, and asystole. He's dying. This is my easy patient that she gave me. And every doctor in the hospital was there in that room yelling for things. There were some things I didn't even know what they were talking about. We put in pacemakers. We gave him all kinds of drugs. We tried everything. We worked and worked and worked. And then, after a long time, the doctor said, call the code. I was devastated. I went home that night, and Julie was sitting outside. It was a nice summer day. And I told her, I said, Julie, I can't do this anymore. I can't. I failed. And she was encouraging me, but, you know, she wasn't a nurse. She's my wife. Of course she's going to encourage me. She's not going to tell me I was a bozo. And that night I was like, I'm coming in the next morning, I'm quitting. I can't do the ICU anymore. I can't handle it. I went into work, and my preceptor and my boss, the head of the ICU, CCU, was there. Wonderful people. And they sat down to talk with me because they knew I was struggling. I said, you know what? I can't do this anymore. And my preceptor turned to me and she said, you know what, Joe? You can't save everyone. You do the best you can, but sometimes there's nothing you can do. I knew he was the hands of God. You know, when it's your time, it's your time. But I was so devastated. And then she said, you can't save everyone. And those words hit me and blessed me and encouraged me to go on. Because like I said, I was ready to quit. How can I do this? Because being young, you think you could save everyone. Of course I can. I got this, I got this, I got this drug, this machine, this is here. Yeah, that's a little prideful, isn't it? And God brought me to the point where I had to realize, you know what, it's not in my hands, it's in His. And my preceptor helped me tremendously. And, you know, 30 years working in the ICUs, CCUs, open heart units, was a result not only from my wife supporting me all the years that she has, but from those words that my preceptor said, Joe, you can't save everyone. It's just, sometimes it's just the way it is. And the hardest part for me was that day he died, she was crying. My head nurse was crying. I'm thinking, oh, great, right? But the next day they knew. We need to talk to this young man because this is heavy upon his heart. Before you speak, Lord, what do you want me to say to that person? Because maybe there's something heavy upon their heart and they need to hear something that will encourage them. Because maybe they're going to say something to you that's not going to be real nice. Maybe it's because they're hurting inside and they need some help. Paul in Hebrews said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking each other, forsaking the assembling of each other as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Stir people up with love and good works. Encourage them. And I hope I do that for you. When you're involved in a ministry, I hope I'm encouraging you to continue on in that. You guys always encourage me so much. Vacation Bible School, it's always fun to see the faces of the people involved and the excitement that they have. That's awesome. The words we say can build people up or they can tear people down. And I'll close with this. 12 words that can transform your life. This is from Warren Wiersbe. He said this: if you use these words and sincerely mean what you say from your heart, you will find that God will use you to be a blessing and encouragement to others. There are only 12 of them, but they work. Please and thank you. When you use these three words, you are treating others like people and not things. You're showing appreciation. I'm sorry. These two words have a way of breaking down walls and building bridges. I love you. Too many people read romance into these words, but they go much deeper than that. As Christians, we should love the brethren and even love our enemies. I love you is a statement that can carry tremendous power. I'm praying for you, and be sure that you are. When you talk to God about people, then you can talk to people about God. Our private praying for people helps us in our public meeting with people. Of course, we never say, I'm praying for you in a boastful way, as though we are more spiritual than others. We say it in an encouraging way, to let others know that we care enough for them to meet them at the throne of grace. Yes, the smallest but largest troublemaker in all the world is the tongue, but it does not have to be a troublemaker. God can use our tongues to direct others into the way of life and to delight them in the trials of life. The tongue is a little member but has great power. Give God your tongue and your heart each day and ask Him to use you to be a blessing to others. Absolutely. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer, that, Lord, you would not only work in us, but through us, Lord. That, Lord, you would transform us inside out with our hearts, molding and shaping us into the men and women you want us to be, so that as we speak, the words we say would bless people, encourage them, help them, Lord. May people see us as people of love and joy and hope that's found in you. People that want to encourage others, not condemn and put down and backbite and talk about and gossip, but our speech. We praise God, may we praise man also. May we encourage them with the words we say. Help us, Lord. Help me to be that man you want me to be. And I'm sure every person here feels the same way, to help them be the man or woman that you want them to be. We love you and we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.